We're studying tonight from the book of Philippians. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Philippians. I think there's some on the seats around someplace. There's one up here on the seat, but Jerry, if you need one. I don't know whether there's other Bibles around or not. Book of Philippians. We'll be studying this on each of the next, at least the next four times that I preach, next three times plus this, the four chapters here in the book of Philippians. We first run into a group of Christians at the city of Philippi, which was in Macedonia, when Paul was going through that area, and he met with a lady by the name of Lydia, who was visiting in the area. She was a seller of purple from Thyatira, and she was meeting with other individuals in a prayer service, I guess you'd say, down by the sea. And Paul met with them there, and some of them became Christians. And then later, as Paul and Silas, I think Timothy was also with them, but they Paul and Silas got into a little bit of difficulty because of the healing of a young lady. And some individuals in Philippi got after him, took him before the authorities, and Paul and Silas were placed in prison. And we recall how that at midnight, Paul and Silas were singing, were praying, and there was an earthquake, and the doors of the prison were opened, causing the jailer to come to the point of committing suicide at that point anyway. And Paul stopped him by telling them that all the prisoners were present and accounted for. And later that night, we find that Paul visits with that jailer, that the jailer and his household are converted. And I would suppose this would be the beginning, unless somewhere along the line there had been a church elsewhere or Christians elsewhere in town. The beginning of the church with Lydia. Of course, she was a visitor, but then the jailer and his household. But as time would go on, the people at Philippi supported Paul in many different ways, and he mentions that throughout this book. For the most part, this is a positive-type book, a message that's very positive. In writing to the church at Corinth, we're finding on Wednesday evening that Paul had a number of things that had to be discussed with the people in Corinth because of division, going to law against brethren, a case of fornication, problems with questions about marriage, questions about the spiritual gifts they had at that time, and a number of other problems, including their belief concerning the resurrection. But this church apparently has no major problems. If there's one problem, it was likely that of dissension. Because a couple of times in the book, there's some mention made that they need to abound in love. They need to grow in love. And in chapter 4, there's a mention of two ladies' names. And chapter 4, verse 2, Paul said that, and he didn't mind calling some names. I don't know how red-faced these ladies were when they heard somebody reading this letter. But he said, "I beseech you, Odious, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord." So he mentioned their names, and I was supposed that he felt close enough to all individuals in the church there to know that this would not be taken as destructive criticism. And at the end of chapter 1, he talks about them being one, a number of things, one spirit and one faith, and a faith one in the faith of the gospel, one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel in verse 27 of chapter 1. But anyway, I handed out an outline, so I'll try my best to halfway follow that outline. We want to look at the first two verses. Paul And he places Timothy's name because Timothy was known by the people at Philippi, having visited with Paul, it seems in the book of Acts, at least two times. And Paul and Timothy referred to themselves as, or Paul refers to himself and Timothy as being the servants of Jesus Christ. In other situations in the epistles that Paul wrote, he sometimes used another method of describing himself to the Christians to whom he wrote. We won't ask you to indicate what that answer is or what that name is, but if we'll look at, we don't have to right now, but in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and the book of Romans, each time in those books, he makes a point to indicate and to tell them that he's an apostle. In this particular book, he only refers to himself and Timothy as being servants, bond servants, slaves of Jesus Christ, rather than calling on his authority as an apostle. We can see why in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he's writing to a city where there's been reported to him that they have a number of problems. And Paul is going to send, by way of the letter, his resolution, his method of resolving those problems. And he wants them to pay attention because he's indicating that he has the authority to rule on the problems that they have and to give them the proper response to some of the things that's going on. Here, I think his closeness to the church at Philippi would suggest that there was no need to call on the fact that he was an apostle. Being an apostle, of course, being one of the 12, they were eyewitnesses from the time of Jesus' ministry right on up through his resurrection and ascension. Paul, though, called himself an apostle born out of due season in 1 Corinthians 15, having seen Jesus on the road to Damascus. So he came to the realization that Jesus was raised from the dead by hearing from him. I mean, the one he heard from couldn't still be in a grave in the city, right outside the city of Jerusalem, if he was talking to Paul on the road to Damascus. And then later, Paul would have evidently personal discussions with Jesus about what his mission was. So Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, and notice to whom he wrote, to the saints in Christ Jesus. Same thing that he referred to the church, to the brethren at Corinth, even though they had a multitude of problems. They were still Christians. They were erring Christians. They had problems that needed to be resolved, but they were still Christians. They were still saints. They were still called out and set aside for the purpose of serving God. And then he says that not only the saints, but this church had bishops, which is a word used not too many times in the Bible, but I think it's used in Titus in the same context as the word elder when giving the qualifications for an elder there. Also, the word bishop means overseer, and that function is mentioned in Acts chapter 20 in Paul's discussion with the elder, especially in verse 28. He refers to them as overseers. And then also it refers to deacons. The word deacon means, although it's mentioned as an office in 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy 3, I believe it is, in Titus 1, the word also means could mean those who were not in office as deacons, but could mean servants, ministers. We misuse really the word minister today. The evangelist can still refer to someone like myself who preaches and teaches. But one who is a minister is everybody here in this building that's a Christian. We have a ministry. And to some extent, we've gotten away from the first century church in that regard, because we hire people to take care of the work of the ministry. When we discuss more fully on Sunday morning the book of Ephesians chapter 4, We're going to see that the whole church is to be brought together, and they should build together, and they should be perfecting the saints for the purpose of building each other up. A lot of times, not as much gets done in our work for the Lord because not as many people are doing the work of the ministry. Okay, then a familiar salutation or part of the salutations in verse 2, whether he talks about grace or the unmerited favor, the favor of God be with them, and also from God, and also peace, tranquility, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he has a thanksgiving portion and a prayer, verses 3 through 11. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I had another lesson on these few verses here, 3 through 11, I believe it was, that had to do with this prayer of thanksgiving that Paul sent to these people. And we need to think of it, I guess, as we're reading it as if it were a personal letter to each one of us. And wouldn't you like to receive a letter from someone saying, I thank my God every time that I remember you. I thank my God for you. He's not thanking his God for all the blessings that he gets, for the material blessings, or this, or that, and the other. He's not thanking God that he's in prison, though at times I think he's not really, he doesn't at least have too many negative thoughts concerning being in prison, because he's a prisoner for Christ. But he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always in every prayer, not a prayer goes by, that I don't make requests with joy for you, for your fellowship, their partnership. They're helping each other. Their partnership in the gospel. In other words, they aided him in being able to preach and teach the gospel. From the first day, from the very first time he was there in Philippi, they assisted him. In fact, some of them in town, not the Christians, they encouraged him to go out of town, but the Christians helped him on his way. And he says, being confident in verse 6 of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, God has begun the work in them. God works within us and through us, and that he'll perform it until Christ comes again, until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it's meet for me, or fit for me, to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds, that is, while I'm here in prison, and in the times I've had to defend myself, and the confirmation of the gospel, teaching and preaching, you're partakers, you're in fellowship with me, of my grace. Verses 8, begin verses 7 and 8, verse 8 he says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you. All the bowels of Jesus Christ, the heart of Jesus Christ. Now this idea of God is my record, similar statement, and I'm legging it, I'm winging it right now here, the 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, God is my record. In other words, I call God as my witness. Over in 2 Timothy 4, in speaking to Timothy and giving him probably the last instruction, set of instructions he would ever give him, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's calling them as witnesses of what he's charging, of what he's commanding and instructing Timothy to do. He's saying, I'm doing this before God. I'm doing this before Jesus Christ. This is a very important thing, Timothy. You need to preach the word. There'll be folks that don't want to listen to it. He said, it doesn't matter. You'll be in season, out of season. When folks are begging to hear the message, when folks are maybe not wanting to hear what needs to be heard. Verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound. So there's a series of requests here This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, that they have better knowledge, and in all judgment. So he desires that they that their love increase. He likely wouldn't say that unless perhaps it wasn't increasing as much as he thought it ought to, or as it needed to. And also, verse 10, if they did that and they had better knowledge of God's Word, they'd be able to approve or try things that are excellent. And they may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. Look over in chapter 4. What's this idea of approving or trying things that are excellent? Notice what he says when he gets to one of his finalists. In verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. You think that's one of the excellent things that he wants them to be thinking about? Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And if we think on those things, you know, that's something that's missing in a lot of situations in life. Our government officials, more and more, we're finding less and less of these characteristics in their lives. Folks that are in positions of trust, in positions of authority, CEOs of large company or investment people. We've had this recent situation with some fellow up in Murfreesboro, having entrusted to him about $20 million of various people. And it's gone. He promised to Middle Tennessee State, you know, $1 million or $2 million for a certain builder or something. They named the builder after him, and they still got some more money to get out of him, and they're not going to get it unless they get it in bankruptcy. So people, even people that appear to have a good judgment, and appear to be on the up and up, when they finally, get to the real things of life, it doesn't come through that way, because some folks are not as honest as they make out. I mean, with the advent of computers, we're seeing that there are a whole lot more ways for different kind of crooks to operate. I'm sure Anita sees that in the study of or analysis of fraud in the healthcare area. I'm glad I'm not a revenue agent today. I was one for only 2 years, but today I'd hate to try to follow the trail that some of these characters are laying out. They're saying that the stealing of an identity. Some of you know computers a whole lot more than I do, but it's just so easy to do now. Put your resume on the internet. They've learned how to hack into, or whatever word you want to use, monster.com. And I thought monster.com, I don't like violence and things like that. So I'm not going to go to monster.com. That's where you put your resumes. Well, you put them there, and they're open to everybody, or whoever wants to get in there and start selling them. And whatever information is inside that can also be accessed. And also, it may lead them to access something else. So wherever there's a way to cheat somebody out of something, there are people who are willing to do the cheating. Let's get off of that. That's kind of negative, but that's the way it is. Something we're gonna have to be careful. I'm not going to put anything out there on the internet, really. So, in fact, Janice tried to get on it today. She couldn't even get on it. So they've already messed it up. Moving swiftly along, he says he desired and requested that their love would abound, would overflow, and that this would lead to better knowledge, and that they may approve the excellent things. Over in Hebrews chapter 5. Sometimes it takes a while for us to learn certain things. And like I've said a number of times, I think somebody else, a number of somebody else has said it for me, the secret of learning and getting something down is repetition, 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 or practice, practice, practice. It says here in Hebrews 5:12 concerning certain Christians, the Hebrew writer wrote, said, you know, when for time, you come to the point time-wise that you ought to be teachers. You have need of a teacher. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles, the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So in a way, he says, I want you to try the things that you're faced with, the decisions that you're faced with, and be sure you're honest in making those decisions. Be sure you're pure in your heart as you deal with this situation. Be sure that you're doing something that's of good report among the brethren and among in the community because of the great influence that you have. Being filled, verse 11, with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Let's look at verses 12 through 18. The progress of the gospel in Rome. You'd say, well, Paul is in prison. He says so in verse 13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, or in all the Praetorian guard that's there, and in all places. Here's Paul in prison. What can he do in prison? Well, whatever he can do, he's doing it. He's in a hired house, evidently. It's mentioned in the latter part of the book of Acts. If this is the imprisonment, and I think it is the imprisonment it's referring to. So he has access to other Christians. He has access to all those guards that are having to take care of him. He has a captive audience. They're listening to him. And when they're off duty, they may talk to other people. You know, we got this unusual type fella, the name of Paul, that he's in prison. And as far as we can tell, that he hadn't committed a crime. He appealed to Caesar, and he was sent here, but one of those characters over there in Caesarea, they sent him over here just to get rid of him. And now he's here, and he's talking about somebody there in Jerusalem, this Christ that was crucified on a cross that the Jews had something to do with. And this Paul is saying that he was raised from the dead. So you know the message was getting around. These people hadn't heard of that. These were mainly Gentiles in the city of Rome that were in any way connected with Paul rather than Jews. So it says in verse 12, but I would that you should understand, brethren. Can you imagine, here's a good friend of yours, one that you're helping to preach the gospel, and now he's in prison. Now, are you going to say, well, congratulations, Paul, you finally arrived in Rome like you said you wanted to? No, they're feeling for him. They're suffering for him. They're having empathy and sympathy for him. And Paul said, just hold it a minute. Let me give you a report on what's going on here in the city of Rome. I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. The gospel is still being preached. The gospel is still being made known, and especially here in Rome where I haven't had the chance to preach. It's being preached. It's being shared with others. In my bonds in Christ. So he was recognized as being in bonds to Christ rather than being in bonds to Caesar, where he was in prison. And he says, my bonds are manifest in all the palace. Everybody knows that I'm here because of my belief in Jesus Christ. And many of the brethren of the Lord, he says, this is how they're reacting. They weren't very bold before. But he says, they're confident by my bonds. In other words, they are bold to speak the gospel. They look at me. Paul was bold to speak the gospel. He's in prison for it. You know, we ought to at least preach the gospel and not be afraid to. And he said, they're much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now he did have another group. I don't know how big, and we don't know much about them, but there's some envious preachers Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. I don't know why they'd be envying Paul, who's in prison, unless they're envying because of his attention that he's getting. Some preachers get more attention than other preachers, and there may be envy among preachers in that regard. But he says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, but some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention and not sincerely. Then, in other words, within them, we don't know exactly what's really going on, how they would be envious other than maybe the attention. But he says, whatever they're doing, they're supposing that what some things that they're saying will add to Paul's suffering while he's in bonds. I have no idea why they're doing it. It doesn't say. But the other, that is, other folks that he mentioned first, he said, the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. I am, you know, sometimes the gospel has to be preached, and sometimes the gospel has to be defended. And there's a difference there, isn't it? Sometimes we have to preach the gospel, teaching individuals what they need to do to be saved. Other times, there are times where we need to stand up for what's being preached and what's being taught against those who would teach otherwise. But he said, the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What then? You know, what really, he says, in his situation, what difference makes? It doesn't matter to him, he says, if they are envious of me, as long as the gospel's being preached. As long as not, that's not been impeded, the preaching of the gospel. Whether in pretense or in truth. Now, we don't want people preaching in pretense out of being envious for somebody else, but evidently an individual will come into Christ anyway. Christ is preached, he said, and I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. I'm not going to let these folks get me down who are maybe bad-mouthing him. He said, I'm not going to let that bother me because Christ is getting preached, and despite the way they're treating me, Christ is being set forth. Verses 19 through 26, Paul's confidence in life or death. For I know this, that this will turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul, and I don't think Paul's talking about eternal salvation when he says that in verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. He seems to me he's talking about the saving of his life or the saving of the preaching of the gospel. And that would be done through their prayers that they're lifting up for him and the fact that Jesus is with him, that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God are with him. And he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with boldness, as always, I'm going to face what I have to face and magnify Christ in what I do. And it doesn't matter whether this situation of me being in Rome turns out that I am exonerated or that I am, quote, found guilty and put to death. Because in verse 21 he says, for to me to live is Christ. One occasion he says, it's not I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And other occasions he said somewhat similar statements. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, in other words, if he continues living, this is the fruit of my labor. In other words, he could still have a great service for Christ. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. He's not sure which he... Then he says he was in a strait betwixt two. Now, what is a strait? You've heard of the Strait of Gibraltar? Isn't that a narrow body of water between pieces of land on each side? And I think one writer said it's a situation where Paul finds that he's close to both sides of living and dying. He's right in there, and it's a narrow narrow theme for him, but it really, he really wants to go on and die and be with Christ. And yet he can see that it could be for the good of the people for him to continue to preach. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He'd rather go on and leave the suffering and everything this world. He said, nevertheless, though, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. There would be greater sorrow on their part for him to die at this particular time. And verses 25 and 26 then says, nevertheless, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you, all for your furtherance and joy of faith. I'm coming back. I'll be back, and I will be able to help you, encourage you, strengthen you. That you're rejoicing. That word rejoicing appears a great number of times, about 18 or so, in the book of Philippians. The word joy, rejoicing, rejoiceth, derivative of the root word joy. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So he's looking forward to the time that he'll come to them again. And we close with some words in verse 27 through the end of the chapter. Now these are some words where he's encouraging them about the way they need to live their life, the way they need to be good citizens, the way they need to react to one another and care for one another, the way they should act when they face suffering similar to what Christ faced and what Paul faced. And they were going to do it. Only let your conversation. Now he's not talking about their talking. He's talking about their walking, their Christian walk, your citizenship, your behavior, your way of life. Only let your way of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Behave as a Christian in whatever situation you find yourself, is what he's saying to them. Whether I'm come to you or whether I don't, that I can hear of your affairs, that you are remaining faithful, that you are steadfast, that you stand fast in one spirit, unity, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, similar to some things he said to the church at Corinth, with one mind, striving together for the faith, we mentioned that in our class this morning, the faith, that is the system of Christianity, the faith of the gospel, or the gospel, the message itself. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. There are going to be people that are going to be barking at their heels, so to speak. Which is to them an evident token of perdition. If you live the way you live, and you live for Christ despite suffering, despite what goes on, they're going to see the evidence of a life lived for Christ. And they're going to see how you're able to live and how you're able to manage yourself and behave yourself. And then they're going to be able to compare their lives to yours. And to them, that's going to be an evident token of perdition. But to you, salvation and that of God. For unto you it's given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. See, these were believers. But he wants to let them know that you will also suffer for his sake. So just as sure in that period of time, just as sure as you believe on Christ, you will suffer for Christ, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. They saw that conflict as far as Paul was concerned, because when Paul was there, he was in prison. He was placed in prison for his preaching and for his healing to confirm what he taught. And he says, and now you hear to be in me. They're hearing, of course, that he's in prison as they aid him. We'll conclude at that point, and we'll take up chapter 2 on the third Sunday night of this month. I think each individual here tonight is a Christian. And we usually extend the invitation each time we meet, but as Christians, when we come together or when we are alone at home, if we have a problem with another individual, a problem that's known by a great number of individuals, there's a way to make that right with God. By prayer, by repentance, just as Simon the sorcerer was told to repent and pray because of the sin he had committed, Acts chapter 8. So if there's one here tonight who needs the prayers of this congregation on your behalf, you have the opportunity to come and the congregation will pray with you tonight. Or if there's one who wishes to rededicate their life to Christ, also you have that opportunity tonight as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.